we have been most helped by the studies of Jacob for the past couple of months. Have found it a very informative study and also a very insightful study in terms of the typical way that Jacob lived his life and the various lessons that God was teaching Jacob throughout his life. This morning, we'll spend a few minutes going through the events of Genesis chapter 25. We're going to see the life of Jacob and Esau unfold before us in the scripture, and the lesson that God has there for us. But in the end, as Brother Doug just read, there are only two manners of people. The one on the east, on the one hand, the Esau types and the things that they pursue in life, and on the other hand, the Jacob types and the things that they pursue in life. And that is one of the main themes that we want to leave here this day with, that there are two manners of people and how important it is that we understand the character of Jacob. We'll see at the beginning, in the study of Jacob and the marvel of Jacob in the scripture is that there is so much detail contained in his life. We begin with Jacob before he's born, in the womb of his mother. And we see event after event after event, sometimes in very minute detail. Unlike his father Isaac, for instance, in which there's only a couple chapters devoted, even though he would no doubt have gone through the same things. Event after event in Jacob's life, all 147 years. In fact, even his death and his burial in Israel is of significance. We won't quite make it that far today. But all the detail contained in Scripture showing us and teaching us that the lessons that Jacob learned are the lessons that we need to learn. And the story of the life of Jacob is the story of a man who God was working with every step of the way. And I think the purpose of Jacob in Scripture is showing us that God was at work in his life to save him from himself, to save him from the ways of the flesh. In Genesis chapter 47, let's turn there first. At the end of his life, when he is brought down to Egypt, he meets with Pharaoh. And there's an interesting comparison between how he summarizes his life with Pharaoh and then how he summarizes his life when talking to his sons. In verse 9 of 47, he says to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers." He wasn't disdaining the evil that had taken place in his life, because as we're going to see, Jacob needed every incident that God brought into his life, and there are a multitude of incidents. He wasn't disdaining him when he spoke these words to Pharaoh, but he was telling this Gentile, who had maybe an understanding of the truth, but not a respect for the truth, that there have been many, many difficult times in my life. And then notice over in chapter 49, or rather 48, when he's with his own children. And this is another one of the themes that we're going to see in Jacob's life, and I think this is why there's as much detail contained as there is that God was at work in Jacob's life at every step. The providential hand of God working with him is incredible to see unfold. In verse 15 of chapter 48, he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has led me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." See, there's no disdain for the evil. There's no remorse on Jacob's part that somehow God hadn't removed him from the evil. The angel could have removed Jacob from all of those difficult situations, but purposely chose not to. The times with his sons when they're growing up, the situation with Joseph, the difficulties that he faced in raising his own kids, the difficulties he faced with Esau and the trials he faced with Laban, all of these things that developed Jacob's character, the angel could have removed him from, but he chose not to. The angel redeemed Jacob from those incidents. He was bringing Jacob through them and teaching him every step of the way. The main lesson, I think, we see in the life of Jacob is that he was a man who was struggling to find God. There was no question about his love for the truth growing up. Rebecca did a marvelous job of teaching him about loving God and loving the truth. But that love for the truth notwithstanding, it was still necessary for Jacob to find God, as Hosea 12, verse 4 or 5 alludes to, because he was struggling all his life, at least up until the events at Peniel and Bethel, struggling to do it his way, even though he knew God's way. He had the hope of the truth, he had the assurance of the truth, but we still see in Jacob a man who was struggling to find God, because he gets the promises early on. In fact, when the angel, as we read this morning, appears to Rebekah, there is no doubt that Jacob, the elder, shall serve the younger. Jacob is the called of God. So there was no doubt he had the assurance and the promises of God, but he still had to face those trials and work out in his life, because he was faced with situations and he was constantly trying to solve his problems in his own strength. And that was the lesson he faced, and in much the same way it's the difficulties we face. We have the hope of the truth. We have the assurance of eternal life. There is no doubt at all about that. But at the same time, we face difficulties. We face trials. We face circumstances that question our faith. How will we react when confronted with the evils and the trials and the circumstances that our angel is bringing us through, redeeming us from? And Jacob is a marvelous example of God fulfilling those. And we face the same questions. Can God fulfill his promise to us in our life? One thing to have the assurance, it's another to have that faith at the moments of our truth when we stand with him and stand convicted. Because in the end, the journey that we'll see that Jacob made in the scripture is the same journey that each of us must make. We have the assurance, we have the promises of God, the hope of eternal life, but it's still a journey we make in order to develop our own faith. And we need to find God just as Jacob did. Turn over to Hosea chapter 12, if you would. It's another reference that we need to have in the back of our minds as we're going through the life of Jacob, because it is such a key summary. I should have told you to keep your finger in Genesis, because we're coming right back, but you'll have to... We'll probably go back and forth a few times before the study is over. In Hosea chapter 12, we read in verse 3 that in the womb he took his brother by the heel. And that's what the word Jacob means, supplanter or heel catcher. And in the womb he took Esau by the heel. And in his manhood, as it is in the RSV, which is the one I'm using, in his strength, as it is in the Authorized Version, and the word there really means in his maturity, he strove with God. So in Hosea chapter 12 and 3, we see the events of Jacob's life. In the beginning, in his womb, in his maturity, he was a supplanter. He was a heel catcher. He was trying to do things his way. And that's what we'll see with the matter of the birthright. He sees a need, and he develops a plan, and he goes after it. That's what a heel catcher does. That's what a supplanter does. That's what a schemer does. And Jacob was a schemer. That's how he began. But in his maturity, as he developed in his faith, he learned to have power with God. And that's the contrast that Hosea verse 3 is drawing before us. In verse 4, it speaks of the incident at Peniel. He strove with the angel. He had power over the angel, as it is in the Authorized Version, and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. And tomorrow morning, we'll see how the significance of this incident at Peniel was so crucial to Jacob's development. But this is not a picture of a man who in his own strength was able to accomplish his purpose. A man weeping is not a man who is full of his own strength and his own ability. And in verse 4, he found God at Bethel. Hosea has now moved from the incident at Peniel, where he wrestled with the angel, to chapter 35, I believe it is, when he comes to Bethel. And there it says, he found God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. And here are the lessons now that Hosea is drawing from Jacob's life. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Because that's what Jacob learned to do. Wait for God. Not act first and then pray about it, but to wait upon his God to accomplish in his life that which Hosea was unable to accomplish. But we'll see too in our, as we turn back to Genesis chapter 25, we'll see too that the trials and the difficulties that Jacob faces will build in difficulty, and they will build in complexity. He begins out in his youthful days, typical of youthful years, a young man who is brash in his actions and without patience. And we'll see his long, painful, grievous journey as he spoke to the spoke to Joseph in blessing him about the angel who had redeemed me from all evil. We'll see at each stage of his development, each of the incidents that God brings into his life, the difficult circumstances he faced, so that God could teach him about his own character, exposing his weaknesses. Because who amongst us cannot feel for Jacob in the incident with Joseph, chapter 37, when he is there holding the long robe that he had made for the son whom he loved. And the robe is full of blood, and he turns to his sons, and he says, a wild beast has devoured him. He is without doubt torn in pieces. Picture the scene of a man of faith faced with that circumstance in his life. And that was just one of the many, many travesties that Jacob had to endure. His life, as we'll see, is full of distressing situations. But he learned to have faith in God, and he learned to trust in God. You see, the world, when they're faced with difficult times, the natural reaction is to endure it. In fact, the world would look at the difficult situations that Jacob faced, and their response is, somehow we'll get through it. In fact, people at work use that phrase when someone is faced with difficult times. Don't worry, somehow you'll get through it. Well, brothers and sisters, Jacob didn't just get through it. As we'll see, with each one of these circumstances, each one of these distressing periods that he faced in his life, Jacob learned from those situations. And that's the key to a man of the Spirit. A man of the Spirit, guided and directed, directed by God and looking for God's providence. God had in his life, because each one of these situations is tailor-made for exactly what Jacob needs. When it comes to the situation with Laban, those trials are tailor-made for what Jacob needs then. When it comes to the situation of being reconciled with Esau, it is tailor-made for what Jacob needs. Even the situation with Joseph, you know, one of the 12 sons is showing some sign of spirituality. The rest of them are all wicked. They're all pursuing the ways of this life. They're all Esau types. But one son, and one alone, is interested in the things of God. And Jacob works with him to develop that spirituality. And then Jacob sees Joseph taken from him in a moment's notice. And yet that's exactly what Jacob needed, because God was going to be able to accomplish far more in the lives of those other sons with Joseph out of that household than he would have been able to with Joseph in the household. He's able to accomplish far more with Joseph and far more with Jacob, given those circumstances, despite the fact that they were very, very painful for Jacob to endure. We'll see at times in Jacob's life where God steps right in. We talk about these circumstances being tailor-made for Jacob? Early on in his faith, when he's faced with a difficult in his life, when he's faced with a difficult time, God steps right into that situation. We'll see at the incident at Bethel, the first night when he's away from home. God steps right in because he needs him that night. He can't make it through the night. And with the incident of Esau, he's faced with certain death. And the angel comes and he sees him that night, because the next morning when the sun comes up, Esau is going to be right there. But then later on in his life, and again referring to the incident of Joseph, God waits 22 years to tell Jacob about Joseph. He didn't step in that night, the night of him holding the robe. He waits, and he stays away from Jacob. He could have come to him and told him, don't worry, Joseph is okay. But God in his wisdom is developing Jacob, tailoring a trial and a circumstance for exactly what he needed. And we'll see God's hand at work in his life. And brethren and sisters, God is at work in our lives the same way. We are somewhere between the womb in which we are heel catchers and striving with God and learning to have power with God. We are somewhere along that continuum. And God is tailoring events in our life for exactly what we need. The providential hand is as much at work in our life as it was in the life of Jacob. And how important it is for us to recognize that as we go from each level of faith, and that's really what God was doing, was developing Jacob along his level of faith, starting out as the heel catcher, right there when he needed him, to later on where God stays away. As it were, he wasn't staying away from God or from Jacob spiritually, but God purposely chose to remain silent on this incident with Joseph because he was developing Jacob for his next level of faith. In chapter 25, then, we pick up the story of Jacob. Rebekah is under a great deal of pain, and she goes in to inquire of God in verse 22. It's 60 years now. Isaac has prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And in verse 22, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why do I live? Or it is in the Authorized Version, if I be so, why is it thus? And the word for struggle there, brothers and sisters, is not the normal joy and excitement that an expectant mother has with the first signs of birth in her womb. The word struggle there means to crack in pieces. Rebekah is under a great deal of pain over the two children that are in her womb. She doesn't know there's two. But she faced severe difficulties in this pregnancy. And she goes to God, as we'll see in the second class, a measure of her faith, inquiring, if it be so, why am I thus? And the angel responds to her in verse 23, that there are two manner of people. There are two nations in your womb. Two manner of people, as it is in the Authorized Version, born of you, shall be divided, as it is in the RSV. And that's really what the word means, divided. There's two types of people in your womb, Rebekah. There are the Esau types, and there are the Jacob types. And what a marvelous lesson we're going to see in comparison of these two men, both coming from the same mother. The elder shall serve the younger. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. The Esau types, as we'll come to see, are born in the flesh, they live in the flesh, and they die in the flesh. And the incidents that come into their life have no impact on them. Their goal and their focus and their interest is all in the things of this life. The Jacob types are born in the flesh, just like the Esau types. But they learn to live by the providential hand of God. They learn to be taught by the circumstances that come into their life. They learn to live after the Spirit. The Esau types refuse instruction, and they are, as Paul says in Romans 9, destined to become vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction. Leave your finger or a marker in 25 for a minute, if you would, and turn over with me to Romans chapter 9. Because Paul picks up on this incident of the birth of the two boys to point out the fact that God is very specific and he is very accurate in his calling of each of us. In Romans chapter 9, at verse 6, Paul, in writing to the idea that all men or all Jews could be called or chosen, and trying to distinguish the fact that there is a men are called on the basis of God's foreknowledge, he writes in verse 6 that it is not as though the word of God has failed. He had wished earlier in the first few verses of Romans 9 that all the Jews could be saved, that they would all come to understand the promises. But he says in verse 6, they haven't, and it's not as though the word of God has failed, because God realized that all Jews would never respond in faith. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all, in verse 7, are children of Abraham because they are his descendants, but through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And he quotes that phrase from Genesis to point out it isn't Ishmael that the seed went through. It was Isaac. And God realized from the outset that it wasn't all the descendants of Abraham to be called. It was just those through the seed of Isaac. Then he says in verse 8, he draws a distinction between the men of the flesh and the men of the spirit, or the children of promise. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, the Ishmael types, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. There's a way of life that's necessary that distinguishes the children of promise from the children of the flesh. And then he says in verse 9, it's the Jacob types, and 9 and 10, it's the Jacob types, not the Esau types. And he goes on let's read verse 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, that was the quote referring to Isaac having been selected, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. So he cited the example between Isaac and Ishmael to point out that it wasn't all descendants, it was just Isaac. And then he goes a step further. Okay, Jews, understand, I'm now going to take you to the very mother of the two lads, and out of the same mother, with two boys being born at the same time. God makes distinction between the Esau types and the Jacob types. So you can't argue now that it was just Isaac's descendants. Now I'm going to go into Isaac's descendants and distinguish. And among the two boys, it's the Jacob type that God has called. Not, as he says, because of any works. Jacob was not called and chosen through the foreknowledge of God because of anything he had done. It was important that he be called before he was born to prove this very point, that it's not on the basis of our works that God calls us. But the difference between the Jacob types and the Esau types is that the Jacob types are willing to respond. God can work with the Jacob types. They're not any better than the Esau types, but the Jacob types God can work with. God can't work with the Esau types because they're unwilling to respond. They may be involved in the truth. They may be exposed to the truth, as Esau was. But it's only the Jacob types that God can save. That's why in verse 13, Paul goes on to quote from Malachi 1, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we'll see in the second class why God hated Esau, because of the character he had and what it represented. The same character that has really lived down through the ages. As long as we're here, let's go back to chapter 8 and verse 28, because it ties in so closely and complements the life of Jacob so well. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And you see the connection now between ourselves and Jacob. Jacob was called back in verse 11. Not on the basis of chapter 9, not on the basis of his works, but go back and have a look at it for a minute. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. God distinguishes between who he calls and who he doesn't call, again, not based on our works, but based on his purpose, what he is able to accomplish in that person's life. And Paul now back in Romans 8 and 28 is drawing that same connection with us, that we are called not on the basis of our own works, but according to the purpose of God. And he says that all things work together for good to those who love him. And brethren and sisters, if there is a life in Scripture, that proves the need for Romans 8 and 28. It is the life of Jacob. If he did not have this at the core of his faith, he would have been devastated by the events he faced. And I think that's why he could speak Genesis 49 so clearly and distinctly to his own kids. And that's really the essence of his words to Joseph in chapter 29. God who has led me all my life long, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. He wasn't disdaining the difficulties he faced. Jacob realized in looking back that they were all necessary, but that all had worked together for his good. It's the same principle behind Joseph. When eventually Jacob dies, and he's taken off and buried, and then Joseph is for the first time with his brethren, and they're over here huddled, concerned, that Joseph is now going to mistreat him. He says, look, you meant it for my harm, that I be sold into slavery and brought down to Egypt, but God meant it for all our good. And it was in his plan and his design. And look at all of the good that he has developed from the slavery that I have faced in Egypt. So both Jacob and Joseph saw that as a critical element of their faith. We pick up then with the events in chapter 25 of Genesis. In verse 25, these children are born. Esau comes forth first in chapter 25, verse 25. The first came forth red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they called his name Esau. And it's important to understand the picture that Scripture has of Esau when he's born. He comes out, as it were, almost fully developed. He's hairy. He's not the normal baby that we are accustomed to see, for those of us that have been involved in births and seeing newborns in the first few weeks of their life. The nice soft skin that is normally associated with infants. Esau is born, and he's born hairy all over his body. In fact, his skin is such, as you recall, when Rebekah goes to send Jacob in to see Esau, she goes and gets goat skin and puts it on Jacob, because that's the kind of texture, that's the kind of skin that this Esau had. It's not something that developed later on in life. Esau is born this way. So on the one hand, you've got this hairy little baby who's red all over, and who cannot make the connection that here is a man that is going to represent sin and represent the flesh in all of its manifestations. Contrasted with his brother Jacob, who starts out as a heel catcher, a supplanter. Both boys grow before their parents. Verse 27. Esau, it says, was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a plain man, a quiet man, as it has in the Revised Standard Version, dwelling in tents. Isaac loves Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loves Jacob. So we see then, even at birth, the fact that Esau is symbolizing everything in the flesh. If you want to know how the flesh thinks, if you want to know how the flesh acts in any situation, you go to the life of Esau, because he is the Word made flesh. In the sense that he is, sorry, not the Word made flesh, but he is everything epitomized by things that are not the Word made flesh. He is the essence of sin made flesh in his life. And we'll see that in the events that unfold. He is a skillful hunter. He's married to the field. In fact, if we take just a few minutes to look at Esau's character, turn over with me, if you would, to chapter 36. Chapter 36 contains the descendants of Esau, and it goes through all of the dukes. We won't take the time to read through them now. All of the chiefs. This is what his descendants, this is how they lived in the promised land. They go out married to the land. They possess the land. In verse 43 of chapter 36, Magdiel and Iram, this is the conclusion of all of the dukes of Esau, or their chiefs. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau's descendants went out to possess the land. Jacob's descendants, as it says in chapter 37, verse 1, were sojourners in the land. And there's a stark difference. Esau and his descendants were interested in dwelling in cities. As we read this morning, not unlike the man Ishmael, if you turn back to chapter 25. You see, men of the flesh are possessors of what's here and now. That's why it says of Ishmael's descendants in verse 16 of chapter 25, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their towns and by their castles, or by their villages and by their encampments, as it is in the Revised Standard Version. They were out busily developing the land, getting attached to the land, because that's where their heart and that's where their mind was. And contrast that with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Do you know why in verse 27 of Genesis 25, it says that Isaac or Jacob dwelt in tents? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Again, the account of Genesis is very interested in drawing our attention to the differences between the two boys. Esau, and his descendants went out to possess the land. Jacob, in the spirit of the patriarchs, was one who went out and dwelt in tents. In verse 8, we read, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. You see, the men of the Spirit don't dwell in cities and castles. Their interest, their view, is not for the here and now. The men of the faith, the men of the Spirit, the children of promise, their tent, their city, Paul says in verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And the difference between Jacob and Esau is the same difference between the men of faith and the men of the flesh. The men of flesh are interested in what they have now, and their efforts, and their time and their energies are all devoted to what we can get now. The men of the Spirit, the children of promise, like Jacob, like Abraham and Isaac, dwell as it is in tents. They're not interested in the now, they're interested in the city that is to come. So while Jacob was interested in dwelling in tents, because his heart was not in this life, his attention, his devotion, his focus was not in this life, it was in the life to come. Esau, on the other hand, and all of his descendants are dwelling in their cities, in their castles. So we see then that Esau is a possessor of the land with a focus on the earthly city. Going on and taking a look at his character, turn over to Genesis 26. You see, a man who is interested and what this world has to offer is also interested in all the attractions that this world has to offer. So it's not unfitting that Esau goes out and marries Canaanite wives. It says in chapter 26 at verse 35, verse 34 for connection, that Esau was 40 years old. When he was 40 years old, he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. What type of girls were these? These Canaanite women that Esau brought into the household because he was more interested in the here and now, they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. But in the spirit of keeping with his interests and getting what he could now, he goes out and marries these women, and they brought havoc to the spiritual lives that Isaac and Rebekah were attempting to create. And they brought spiritual havoc into that family. So the Esau types, then, are those who are interested in seeking what they can have now, whether it be a better career, whether it be a nicer home, whether it be advancement for their own kids, whatever the case may be, the Esau types are interested in what's available now. We have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, what motivates us? Where is our focus? Is it in the things that Esau clamored for? Or is it in the things that Jacob, dwelling in tents, looked for, a city, a heavenly city, which God has promised to us. But not only did he love foreign women, he never came to see, Esau did, the concept of why the foreign women were such a bad influence on him. And this comes out in chapter 28. After Jacob receives the blessing, Isaac and Rebekah send Jacob away to Padan Aram. And in verse 28, in verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he charged him, "You shall not marry one of the Canaanite women." So what does Esau do? He says, "I've got it. You're not supposed to marry a Canaanite woman." So he goes over, and he takes a wife from Ishmael's descendants. Verse 7, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite woman did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took to wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. No understanding at all that if it was just necessary for Jacob to marry within the same family, he could have gone over to Ishmael's descendants and taken a wife. Esau is not able to see the adverse impact or the influence that these foreign women are having on his life, because a man of the flesh can't see it. So he goes over thinking that, "I've got this now, I understand this, I'll just marry one of Esau's daughters, one of his descendants," and has no concept. Young people, the lesson ought to come through crystal clear that when we choose a spouse in this life, it had better be a spouse within the household of faith. Esau never saw it. Sure, you can go after the attractive women, which is what Esau did, or the attractive men. And he can even watch as Isaac instructs Jacob how he needs to go back to Rebekah's family so that hopefully he can find from there a spouse that will encourage him in the truth. Esau couldn't see it. He was simply going through the mechanics. He goes out and chooses a wife of Ishmael, a wife out of the children who are already interested in establishing their own tents and their own palaces and their own castles right here in this life. So the significance was completely lost on Esau. If there's any question about Esau's character, it's cleared up in Hebrews chapter 12. Because Paul makes a divine pronouncement upon Esau. He summarizes Esau's life by saying that he was immoral and irreligious, or profane. He was a fornicator and he was profane in verse 16. Paul's counsel here is that none of us be like the immoral or irreligious like Esau, or a fornicator or profane, as it is in the Authorized Version, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau comes to represent everything in life that God hates. He is within the household of faith, or at least he grew up within the household of faith. And he never really forsakes the truth. But as we'll come to see in Esau's life, what he did do was forsake everything the truth represented in order to have the benefits that this world comes to offer. This comes out another insight into his character, if we can flip back to Genesis, comes out in the fact that we don't really see Esau's true character unfold until after that incident with the blessing of Jacob. But oftentimes, you know, situations come up in our life, and then they really expose our true character. And then we're able to see, and sometimes all are able to see, what our true character is really like. After Isaac blesses Jacob, and Esau comes in, and he's refused by Isaac, and it's quite clear that the blessings will stand as it is made. Notice in chapter 27 of verse 41, we haven't had this insight into Esau up until now. But after this incident of the blessing, Esau hates Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So here's the true character of Esau. He's waiting for Isaac to die, and as soon as Isaac dies, then he's got his plan to kill his brother, all taken care of. And that's what a man of the flesh does. But it gets worse than that. In verse 42, the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she went and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, and here's really the mind of Esau, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself by planning to kill you." You see, that's what the men of the flesh do. They comfort themselves in sin. That's what the Esau character was like. Not only did he hate his brother, not only did he plan to kill his brother upon his father's death, but he comforted himself in the sin that he was planning. That's why in Malachi 1, God said, "Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated." And there is nothing more pitiful than the scene that we have in chapter 27. This man of the flesh, as he comes to Isaac his father, we've already seen his character. He's despised his birthright. He sought his own pleasures. He's made life bitter for his parents. He seeks after the world's attractions. He takes comfort in sin. And there we have a picture of him clinging to Isaac, begging Isaac to change his mind. And Isaac looks at Esau and he says, "The blessings will stand as they were given." And he refuses to have his mind changed. We have a picture of this man of the flesh and all of his strength and ability pleading with his father to change his mind, crying to him with strong tears. And Isaac turns to him and he says, "The blessings will stand as they are." But that is the man Esau. Now, what's incredible is that Isaac loves Esau. How in the world can Isaac love Esau if this is the type of man that he is? And we'll find that Isaac fails to see the spirituality of the matter between Esau and Jacob. He fails to see the lack of spirituality in Esau's character. In verse 28 of Genesis 25, Isaac loves Esau because of his gain. Or as it is in the margin of the Authorized Version, because his gain was in his mouth. Here was this young fella who's got all of the strength that Isaac probably didn't have. He's a good hunter. He's a well-developed young man. He's got all kinds of things going for him. He's going to be successful in the pursuits that he will have. He can go out and get me that game. And that word game, or savory food, as it shows up several times, is that it means delicacy. It's that mouth-watering food. Here's my son Esau. He can go out and accomplish all this. And my, what a marvelous hunter he is. And the scripture says that that game that Esau was able to get was in Isaac's mouth, and it was that reason that he loved him. Brothers and sisters, we can be guilty of the exact same situation in our lives. If we are encouraging our children in the pursuits of what this world has to offer, if our children are academically gifted, or musically gifted, or athletically gifted, or even if they're not, and we're simply trying to get them to achieve the best that this world has to offer, we are no different than the man Isaac, who was unable to see the lack of spirituality in Esau's character. And if we are guilty of encouraging our children in pursuing what this world has to offer in any of the various manifestations it may come, then we are no different than the man Isaac. And let that be a lesson to each one of us. We are not, and should not, and should never encourage our children to pursue the things of this life. Yes, they'll need employment. And yes, they'll need to take care of themselves. But if we ever come to the point where we are pushing them and encouraging them to excel in whatever it is that this world has to offer, then we are no different than the man Isaac. And that food, as it were, or that savory meat, will be in our same teeth. This was a real spiritual blindsight for Isaac that we'll come to see in the second class. Only Rebekah was able to see. And it's a real warning to us as parents, that when we raise our children, we make sure we encourage them only in the things of the truth. Because otherwise, we are We are sending them off, just like Isaac did to Esau, encouraging them in matters that we had no business encouraging them in. But then we come to the incident of the pottage. You know, a fascinating incident that happens early on between the two boys. And you got to picture the scene. Esau comes in from a day out in the field, and he is famished. You know, this red, hairy man with skin like a goat comes in, and there's Jacob making the pottage. He comes in and he sits down. Oh, I am famished. Give me some of that red pottage. As you look in the margin of verse 30, I think it is, he says, let me eat some of that red pottage, for I am famished. I'm not sure if it's not in the margin of the Authorized Version. I believe it is. The Hebrew there is, give me some of that red pottage. And he plops himself down, and he is physically exhausted. He says, I've got to have something to eat. Because if I don't get something to eat, then I am about to die. In verse 30, Jacob said, first, sell me a birthright. Esau responds, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Now, it reads as if Esau is about to die if he doesn't get food. But notice what it has in the margin of the Authorized Version. I am going to die. Esau is not going to die. At least as a possibility. I think what Esau is saying here is, look, I'm going to die anyways. Of what use is my birthright? Give me some of that red pottage. Because if he is about to die, he is out in the wilderness somewhere. We've known from, you know, you can tell medically that when people go through hunger pains and the starvation diets, they don't die. You know, they don't come into a room, plop themselves on a table and say, boy, if I don't get nourishment the next hour, I'm going to die. Esau is not to that point in his being famished. But he's to that point in his spiritual life. When Jacob offers the pottage for in exchange for the birthright, Esau's response is, I'm going to die anyways. What good is this birthright? Give me this food. Remember, he's not interested in the things to come. He's interested in the things here and now. This is another example in Esau's life. And that's why it says, after Jacob sells him the birthright for the pottage, in verse 33 for connection, Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Israel bread and pottage of lentils, and he ate and drank, and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. When he looks back on that situation, and it's important we understand what that word despised means, because it's going to come up again. It's so critical to understanding the life of Esau. The word despised means to disesteem. Esteem means to value something. Disesteem means to consider something of no or low value. Esau disesteemed his birthright. Instead of his birthright having some value to him, instead of the truth having value to Esau, he had it, but he disesteemed his birthright. Esau types disesteem the truth. They don't forsake it. They have it, but it's of no value and it's of no power in their life. And that was the birthright in Esau's eyes. And instead of seeking the birthright, Esau craves the stew or the pottage over the birthright. And that's why Paul minces no words when he says that Esau was profane in selling his birthright for a single meal. Brothers and sisters, young people, what do we sell our birthright for? You know, when we look at this incident 4,000 years ago, here's the spiritual birthright, the birthright of Esau. And here is this bowl of pottage. What can be of less value than a bowl of stew? And 4,000 years ago, that looks to be a fairly simple decision. Why would anyone want to sell their birthright for this bowl of pottage? But brothers and sisters, the world has very, very attractive bowls of pottage that they offer to us. You take that bowl of pottage and put it in today's situation. Young people, there are awful attractive bowls of pottage out there for you. There are young men and women who would love for your companionship.
There are advertisements after advertisements of what the world is willing to offer us. There are entertainment opportunities for both young and old. They're nothing more than bowls of pottage. But when we are faced square off with that decision, when that bowl of pottage is staring us in the face, sometimes that bowl of pottage can look awfully attractive. But that's all it is. And the lesson of Esau is the lesson that we need to learn. And there is nothing in this life that is more valuable than the birthright we have. And if we allow those bowls of pottage to dwell in our minds to where they can become attractive, and that's what we begin to seek after, then we are as guilty as Esau in selling our birthright for that bowl of pottage. So the principle of the pottage then is that Esau wanted it now. He was not willing to wait for the future. Again, Esau doesn't hate the truth. It just is of no value in his life. We also, in this incident, get an early indication, an insight into Jacob's character. Jacob was a schemer. And we'll pick this up in the second class. But Jacob, early on in his life, in the womb when he was a supplanter, when he grabbed for the heel of his brother, he had all the characteristics so typical of the flesh. A schemer is one who thinks they can do it themselves. They look for possibilities, they look for options, they look for solutions. Jacob, first and foremost, is a supplanter early on in his spiritual development. And this incident shows that he knew the birthright was important. He thinks it's important for far more than it actually was. But he knows how important it is, or at least he thinks, to get this birthright. And he looks for a way. And I doubt seriously this is the first time Jacob has considered a plan of action in order to secure that birthright. He reacts too quickly to the opportunity. He knows he wants it. The opportunity presents itself. He says, "Come on in, Esau, have a seat. Yeah, I'll give you this red pottage, but I'm going to do it in exchange for your birthright." And it's early insight into Jacob's character. And it's the character that God is going to deal with. That's what Jacob starts out like in his early life. While he has a love for the truth, while he is dwelling in tents, desiring a heavenly city, this is not someone that has not been brought up in the truth. He dwells in tents, and the scripture wouldn't say that he did if that wasn't already an impact in his life. He still had the kind of character where he was trusting in his own ability to work things out. And he was quick to take matters into his hands, and he convinces Esau to sell his birthright for a bowl of pottage.